You have a copy of the scriptures. Let me invite you once more to turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, and to the 9th chapter as we are continuing this pilgrimage through this 4th Gospel, walking once again with Christ through his ministry, observing, listening, and learning from him. And so today we come to John chapter 9. We'll read from verses 8 through to verse 25. John 9, verses 8 through 25. Let me invite you again, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. John 9, beginning in verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he." Therefore said they unto him, "How were thine eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed, and I received sight." Then said they unto him, "Where is he?" He said, "I know not." They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, "He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see." Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, "He is of age, ask him." Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." May God bless today in our presence the reading and the hearing of God's word. And let's join together again in prayer. Gracious and loving God, you have given us your word. You have provided for us. And indeed, in every age, you have provided for your people your word. You have kept it pure and entire for us. And we have the opportunity this morning to look into your word. Gracious God, we will not understand your word unless you give to us that illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so, O God, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. Forgive us our sins and our shortcomings in treasuring and honoring your word. And, oh God, allow us today to receive it afresh and anew. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. We are continuing again this morning to look at this inspired account of the healing of the man born blind. And as I pointed out last time, there are seven miracles or seven signs that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records within the first 11 chapters of this gospel. It's not that Jesus only performed seven miracles. He did many others. But under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, these seven are recorded here in these opening chapters, beginning with the turning of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee in John 2, and moving forward to the healing of the nobleman's son in John 4, and then the healing of the lame man, the man who had been unable to walk for 38 years, in John 5, moving to his miracles, his signs in which he demonstrated his mastery over nature, where he fed the 5,000, where he walked on the waters. And then we have this miracle, the healing of the man born blind. And of course, the sort of ultimate one in the first half of John is going to be the raising of Lazarus from death to life. And what will that anticipate? The miracle that happens at the very end of the gospel, the greater miracle, which is the resurrection. Christ not just resuscitated, not just revived, not just raised to life to die again, so that there would be a second funeral, as Jeff Clark says of Lazarus, but that he would experience the resurrection from the dead. And these miracles are all there, as we said last week, to manifest, to show, and to display the glory of Christ. And we saw last time in the opening verses here of John 9, 1 through 7, the sort of narrative account of the miracle as it was performed by our Lord. Now we see in the passage today the aftermath of that healing. And that includes the ongoing hostility toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember back in John 5 that when Jesus healed the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, that he performed that miracle on the Sabbath day. And remember, they accused him of being a Sabbath breaker because he had ordered the lame man to take up his bed and to walk. And so they said, that's a violation of the Sabbath. You shouldn't carry anything on the Sabbath. And you have violated the Sabbath. And here, in a similar way, in the providence of God, in the wisdom of God, there's going to be another miracle that takes place on the Sabbath. Once again, challenging confusion, I think, about the fourth commandment. There will be those, even in the face of the evidence of this miracle, who are not going to be willing or able to acknowledge who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And one of the many ironies that comes out of this chapter is, you just see it visually. Here's a man who was born blind, and now he's going to be able to see. But then there are people who are sighted physically. They have natural vision and sight and have had it, but they are spiritually blind. And so here's the contrast that's laid before us. Let's turn and let's walk through the passage together. We begin in verse 8 where it says, "The neighbors therefore and they which before had seen him that he was blind said, is not this he that sat and begged?" And again, it mentions the neighbors and other people who had previously been acquainted with this man. They had known the man's previous condition, and they are astonished at this transformation that has taken place. They had known him as the man who sat and begged. And I mentioned last week the experience of being in China at a Buddhist temple and seeing all the lame and the halt of that city that come there and beg. And there was likely a similar circumstance in Jerusalem. There were people who came to the temple. It was a place where you could stick out your palm and ask for an alm. people who had blindness. They were dependent. They were begging to survive. And so this is how they had previously experienced this man. And so they're astonished. They are surprised that this transformation has taken place in his life. And indeed, a miracle is about astonishment, is it not? It's not something one witnesses every day. That's what makes it unusual. That's what makes it stand out. That something supernatural has taken place. Something amazing has transpired. And in verse 9, we are privy to an interesting debate that takes place among those who had previously known this man, had previously experienced him. And as we look at verse 9, we see that some say, this is he. Yes, that's him. That's the man. That's the man who was born blind, the man who sat and begged. Whereas others said, he is like him. And so other people said, no, that can't be him. That just doesn't happen. A man doesn't go from blindness to sightedness overnight. That there must be, this must be a case of mistaken identity. This isn't that fellow. It must be someone else. It must be someone just who looks like him. And again, this seems to me to be more evidence, more sort of subtle evidence for the reality of the miraculous nature of the transformation that has taken place with this man. He was not able to see from birth. He had been blind, and now he is able to see. If you study much academic study of religion, you know that there was particularly a period in the 19th century influenced by the Enlightenment where there were many secular scholars in universities, and they decided that they needed to demythologize the Bible. Modern scientific man can't hold to miracles. We must come up with rationalistic explanations for everything. And so you can read some of these old commentaries from that period that were put out, particularly in Germany, about miracles. And they would come up with a rationalistic explanation for everything. So the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, they would say that was, it was really a miracle of generosity. When they saw the little lad who shared freely of the loaves and the fish, there were people who had food and they were holding it back. And then they just started sharing it. It was a miracle of generosity. Or they would look at the passage of Jesus walking on the water, and they said, there must have been some stones submerged under the waters. And Jesus was walking across those stones, and the disciples saw that from a distance, and they just thought that he was walking on the water. And so they came up with these rationalistic explanations for all these miracles. And some of them, quite frankly, are more fantastical than just believing the miracle itself. But at any rate, they had the tendency to do this. But what do you do with this one? Did by auto-suggestion, this man was blind and all of a sudden he can see? What rationalistic explanation do you come up with for this? I was reading through one popular evangelical study Bible, and it suggested in its notes that Jesus recreated here the eyes of the man born blind. We don't know. We're not given the details, sort of the medical details of it. Maybe this man didn't even have eyes. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Word made flesh, and the man is made to see. Maybe even eyes were created, and this, so we can see the astonishment. Why people, that can't be him. You know, sometimes that's another thing. People think that sometimes modern people think people in the first century just sort of had this tendency to believe, you know, unnatural things, and they were just very gullible. No, they were no more gullible than modern people are. And they could use reason just like modern people. And here's evidence of that. Here are people saying, this must be someone who looks like him. And I was just thinking about this miracle of, in particular, restoring sight to a man who was blind. Scientists today still marvel at the complexity of the human eye. If you've ever read much of the material, I'm not deeply read in it, but some of the material that relates to apologetics about evolution. One of the arguments put forward by apologists, Christian apologists and others against evolution is the complexity of the human eye. if there was this supposed process, how do you ever jump to having the eye, which is such a complex part of the body? And isn't it interesting that here's a miracle that will suffer no naturalistic explanation? You either believe that there's a man, Jesus, who can heal men born blind, or you reject the historicity of this gospel completely. And of course, we hold to its historicity because we believe in a God who can form men's eyes. We believe in a God who could create the world in the space of 6 days, all very good. And who can say, let there be light, and there's light. And let there be eyes, and there's eyes. So we have this astonishing miracle. Is it him? There's identity confusion. And then the man says, this is very interesting. John says that the man said, I am he. I am he. Now, if you have the King James Version, the he there is in italic, which means the translators have provided that word. And in the regular type is just I am. Behind that in Greek is ego, I me, I am. Remember that phrase? We've heard a lot of that phrase, right? Now, this isn't Jesus saying this. This is the man who has been healed saying, he hears the neighbor. Is that him? Is that the guy who's just sitting back? It can't be him. It must be somebody who looks like him. And he says, I am, ego, I me. I am he. And there's something very ironic about this that's going on too. There's an irony here and a parallel, we might call it, from the lesser to the greater. So here is this man, and there are people who do not recognize him. They don't recognize who he is. And so he has to step forward and say, I am, ego, I me. That's on the lesser level. But in the whole story of John, what's been going on throughout the entire account? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and men don't know who he is. They don't understand who he is. They don't know who the Messiah is. And what does he repeatedly do throughout this gospel? He says, ego, I me, I am. Starting in John 6, when he says, I am the bread of life. Going on into John 8:12, when he says, I am the light of the world. Going on to John 10:9, when he says, I am the door. Going on to John 10:11, where he's going to say, I am the good shepherd. Going on to John 11, where he's going to say, I am the resurrection and the life. Going on to John 14:6, where he's going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. To John 15, when he says, I am the true vine. Or even going back to John 8 when he says, before Abraham was, I am. And so there's some irony going on. The fellow saying, these folk can't tell who people are, but someone steps forward and says, I am. And so now it is. It's a confirmation. This miracle has taken place. And so now they want to know, how did this transpire? How did it come about? So in verse 10, it says, therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes open? How did this come about? And certainly, if we were to witness a miracle, we would want to know, right? How did it come about? How did this happen? What were the circumstances? What were the means that were used? And then the man responds, verse 11, it says, he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Now, this is interesting because, I mean, you could basically, all of chapter 9 could be just encompassed in that verse, couldn't it? I mean, it's like that one verse is a recap of the entire miracle, the entire chapter. And if you've read much of the Old Testament, you know, one of the things about the Old Testament is it's very repetitive. Read through Genesis, you know, read through the account of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, where the author, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will say something and then he'll repeat it and then he'll repeat it again and then he'll repeat it again. It's a very Hebrew way of writing. And here's John the Apostle, who is, according to the flesh, a Jew, and he's recording scripture. And what's one of the things we see in it? We see that there is the repetition, because he basically repeats what had been told us in John 9, verses 6 and 7. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. And so the story gets repeated. And so now the man has spread the news of what has happened to the neighbors. And then in verse 12, they follow up again. And it says, then said they unto him, where is he? And he said, I know not. Well, one can hear in this dialogue that's recorded here by the Apostle John, one can hear some of the spiritual overtones that are here in this exchange. And again, we need to remember that the scriptures are written not merely to record the historical facts, although that is part of the reason that it is written. And everything that is written here, I believe, is absolutely true. It's the way it happened. This is what was said. This is what was done. But there's a spiritual purpose for this gospel, right? And John tells us at the very end, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so the details are there, but there's something spiritual that's going on here. And as I read in particular this verse, I thought about the fact that these questions, and the question that is posed here, is really a question that unbelievers are always asking in one form or another. Where is he? Where is Christ? Where is God? Look at the panorama of the world religions, and you have people who are seeking for something. They're seeking for something blindly, groping, seeking the wrong things in the wrong ways. Look at Islam, which says we're going to be strongly monotheistic. But what does folk Islam always do? It always ends up centering on Muhammad. Or it centers on one of the great caliphs, and they're looking for someone, they're looking for something. Where is he? And so there's a spiritual question in that. And the man here, we're going to talk about the man and where he is spiritually. At this point, we can say that he has been physically healed by Jesus, but he's not at this point a believer. And so when unregenerate people say, where is God? Where is he? Where is Jesus? All that an unregenerate man can answer back to that question is, I know not. I don't know. I don't have the answer. That's all that an unregenerate man can say. It's all that this man can say at this point. Now, there are many who benefit physically and materially from Christ, even those who do not know him, even those who do not believe in him. And at this point, this man is something like a figure for that, a man who has benefited physically, materially from Christ, but who does not know him. How many people in this nation, land, don't realize how much they've benefited from Christ? By virtue of the fact they live in a nation that's been influenced by Christians living here, and the fact that God has providentially given blessings to the nation, and they're materially profiting from it, and they don't know why. They don't understand it. And so it turns then in verse 13, and now convinced that this is really the man, he has been brought, and the verb used in Greek is ago, he's led. You get the sense here that he's perhaps being brought against his will to the Pharisees. Look at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. The Pharisees, of course, the Pharisees appear often in the Gospels and the record of the life of Jesus. And they are often men who are put forward as the opponents, the questioners, the interrogators of Jesus. We know that the Pharisees were, in fact, pious men. Paul might have said of the Pharisees, he was a Pharisee, that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They had a zeal in particular for the law. They wanted to keep the law. They loved the law. But their zeal for the law had led them to go beyond what it taught and to add many man-made traditions. And we've already seen the Pharisees in John's inspired account, and we've already seen their opposition to Christ. You can look back at John 7 and verse 32, when Jesus had been teaching in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. It had been the Pharisees who had attempted, when they heard the murmurings of the people, they had attempted to call forward, along with the chief priests, officers to take him, it says in John 7 and verse 32. And if you look ahead to John 8, remember the account of the woman taken in adultery. It had been, according to John 8:3, the scribes and the Pharisees who brought to Jesus this woman taken in adultery. And why had they done this? Look at John 8:6. They said this, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. And so already we've seen the hearts, we might say, of the Pharisees in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see them again in investigating the propriety of this healing. And the crux of the issue, I think, comes to the fore in verse 14, as it is recorded. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. This healing had occurred on the Sabbath day when Jesus had mixed the spittle from his mouth with the earth to form the clay. And last time we had meditated upon why on this occasion the Lord Jesus had used what Calvin calls these outward symbols to adorn this miracle. Certainly he could have just spoken and said, be healed, or eyes be opened, and it would have happened. We've seen occasions like in the healing of the nobleman's son, where he simply said to the nobleman, your son liveth. And the fever left the lad at the very time when Christ spoke. Certainly had the power to do it. Why, on this occasion, did he use the spittle and the earth to make the clay? Why these outward symbols to adorn this miracle? And I had suggested that perhaps he did this sort of like baby talk to allow these simple-minded men to understand that he was the one doing the miracle. They needed to see something visually, and so he put the clay on the man's eyes, and so they could see that. And Jeff Clark and I were talking about that over lunch last Sunday, and Jeff rightly said as well that, of course, Jesus also did this. Why? Because he wanted to push at their inconsistent and unscriptural views of what it meant to observe the Sabbath. Because apparently it's going to be his taking this clay and putting it on the man that will be, he will be accused of being a Sabbath breaker. Perhaps because he did the medical work of healing the man, but also because he had made just simply spitting and taking the dirt and making the clay and putting it on the man's eyes, that was perceived by these hyper-righteous Pharisees as breaking the Sabbath. And we've seen this before. We've seen it in other places in Christ's ministry. If you're familiar with the account that's recorded in some of the other Gospels, we can look at Mark's account of it in Mark chapter 2. You may know that the occasion when Jesus and his disciples were about, and his disciples were going through the grain fields or the corn fields on the Sabbath day. This is Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And it says, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. Verse 24 of Mark 2. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And apparently, by taking the grain, plucking the grain, and grinding into their hands to break the husk to to eat the grain, they were accused of working on the Sabbath. That was the same as grinding grain. And so this was, again, it is there as well in Mark 2, the Pharisees. And so what had happened was that, again, there had been this hyper legalism that had developed around the practice of Sabbath keeping. Now, remember, in no way, in no form does Jesus abrogate the Sabbath. He keeps the Sabbath. Sometimes evangelicals wrongly think Jesus came and did away with Sabbath. No. You're wrong. He upholds the Sabbath. What he abrogates are man-made traditions that have been added to the Sabbath and treated as though they were scriptural rules. And so on that occasion, Jesus had talked about David hungering and eating the bread that was given by the priest Abiathar, eating the showbread. And by this, he was teaching that it was not breaking the Sabbath to meet a need of human necessity, to eat food. We're not going to be breaking the Sabbath when we draw food to our mouths on the Sabbath day. And so he was disabusing them of this particular error. And just to dwell on a little bit longer, if you look at Mark 3, right after that, there's the healing of the man with the withered hand. And again, they're watching him, it says in Mark 3, to see, in verse 2, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. And Jesus calls forward the man with the withered hand, tells him to stand forth. And in verse 4 of Mark 3, he says, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" And it says, "But they held their peace." In other words, they were quiet. They didn't know what to say. And of course, Jesus instructs the man to stretch forth his hand and he heals him. But here is another occasion where apparently they were ready to criticize Jesus simply for doing medical work for healing this man. And his point in Mark 3 is that an act of mercy or charity on the Sabbath day is not a violation of the Sabbath. It is lawful to do that which is merciful and charitable on the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't abrogate the Sabbath, but he gives these sanctioned reasons: necessity, mercy, charity, for one to do some type of what an otherwise might be considered laboring on the Sabbath. So, again, in this case, it is that these Pharisees are doing what Jesus said in other teachings. They're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They're focusing on the fact that he made clay to heal a man, and not on the fact that, hello, he healed a man. And we've seen this before. You can look back at John chapter 5. Again, when Jesus told the lame man to take up his bed and walk, we're told in John 5:10 that the Jews said, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful to carry thy bed." And I think when I preached on that, I mentioned that there are still some Orthodox Jews today who will hire people to come into their houses to turn their lights on, because they will interpret that to be making a fire. And so they will not turn their lights on their seventh day Sabbath. And again, that's not the heart of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is not abrogated for Christians. It's still pressing upon the Christian conscience. But we should not add things to the observance that aren't strictly required by God's word. And this is the problem that is developing, and probably why Christ intentionally, this is why he just didn't, by the fiat power of his word, say, "Eyes be open." But he made the clay, because it's also a teaching moment, and it's a teaching moment about his identity. As he says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, on also occasions of Sabbath controversies, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." And so he takes it as an occasion to manifest his glory and to declare who he is. Well, the Pharisees are again, they're on the case. They're going to interrogate. And they ask questions again. Look at verse 15. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, this is now the third time we've had a recounting of the miracle. Very much like the Old Testament. He put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Just as it was recorded in verses 6 and 7. Just as it was recorded in verse 11. Now the same thing in verse 15. We have the recounting of the miracle. And now we have the hostility, the ignorance, the rejection of the Pharisees. As we read in the first half of verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. These men essentially accused Jesus of being a sinner, of being a law breaker. He is not properly keeping the Sabbath because he healed this man on the Sabbath, because he made this clay. But we also see that there is division. And there are other people who are beginning to see the problem with the Pharisees' approach to Jesus and the Sabbath. And so there are others, we're told in verse 16, who said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? How can, if Jesus is a Sabbath breaker and a sinner, how could he possibly open the eyes of this blinded man? And their reaction here reminds me of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, when he taught his disciples how to discern between a true prophet and a false prophet, a true teacher and a false teacher. And in Matthew 7, verses 15 and 8 through 18, Jesus taught, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. You don't go out to a briar bush and expect you're going to get grapes. Briar bushes don't produce grapes. You don't go to the thistles and expect you're going to get figs. A good tree produces good fruit. If Christ's rule here is correct for evaluating human teachers, merely human teachers and prophets, how much more is it true in understanding who Christ is? He is a good tree. He is the true vine. And he produces good fruit. And so the reasoning of this men, of these men, is very much, I think, in line here with what is right. Christ produces good fruit. I'm also struck here by the undercurrent of the affirmation of the doctrine of the sinless perfection of Christ. Here are the Pharisees saying Christ is a Sabbath breaker and a sinner. And there's an undercurrent of the affirmation of no. He is without sin. And we're taught this didactically in places in the New Testament. Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The author of Hebrews, perhaps Paul, can write in Hebrews 4:15 that Christ was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. And here's another place where not so much didactically, but in a narrative, we see the affirmation. Christ is without sin. He's not a Sabbath breaker. He's not a law breaker. He is the one who perfectly upholds and perfectly keeps the law. And the result is this disagreement, it says, and there was a division among them. The Greek word is a schisma, a schism. And here we see once more that Christ always brings division. He told his disciples that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then they ask the man, verse 17, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. They asked him, okay, who do you say this man is who opened your eyes? And he says he is a prophet. Notice the indefinite article. He is a prophet. He doesn't say he is the prophet. What would that indicate? That he believed he was the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:18, the prophet like Moses. He just says here he is a prophet. We can think about Christ's question to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi in Mark 8, when Jesus said to his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And when they answer in Mark 8:28, some record that they say, you are one of the prophets. You're a prophet. Now, what do we say about this man spiritually at this point? He's not calling Jesus a demon-infested Samaritan, which we've heard earlier. At least at this point, he's saying he is a prophet. He's putting him in the ranks with Isaiah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist. But it's not enough, is it? He is a prophet. It's an incomplete title. It's an inadequate title. And this is what we see with many admirers, unregenerate admirers of Jesus. Even Muslims will say this of Jesus. He is a prophet. But it's just not enough for believers to say. We can't stop there. We can't just say he is a prophet. We have to say more. And so it gets pushed a little further. Verse 18, it says, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And so as the interrogation continues, they are going to bring forward the parents of this man born blind who has been healed. And they're going to bring them forward as witnesses. Let me ask all the young people here, how would you like your parents to be brought forward as witnesses as to whether there's been any transformation in your life? Well, here they're just evaluating a healing, but it's interesting. These parents are brought forward to be witnesses. And quite frankly, these parents do not come off very well in this account. In fact, they come off as examples of the kinds of persons who are so overcome with fear of man that they can do little, contribute little of spiritual value. Think about these parents. This is their son. Born blind. He must have been an object of compassion for them, pity, their own flesh and blood. And now he can see. Would they not be excited about this? Would they not be filled with thankfulness to God and to the man who had performed this to the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet they're going to be so overcome with fear that they can contribute little of value to say of Christ. In fact, they'll try to pass the buck. And look at verse 19. It says, they asked them, saying, is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And at the least, at the very least, again, the Pharisees are so skeptical. Notice, we know that this, they say to the parents, is this your son who ye say was born blind? They're throwing doubt as to whether he actually was born blind. But then the parents are able at least to affirm that fact. Look at verse 20. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. As to the second part of the question posed in verse 19, however, how then doth he now see? How did this come about? They answer in verse 21, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him, he shall speak for himself. This is where, as I suggested, they were sort of passing the buck. And this is why I say they don't come off here particularly strong. I mean, we have in our mind's eye the ideal that a parental love, that parents ought to be able to be self-sacrificial and demonstrate love for their children. But we all know that doesn't always happen that way. And here our parents just sort of fall short of that ideal.
have the same sense of this as I do about the way some people think about older people. Some people have the mistaken idea that all older people are kind and gentle just by virtue of the fact that they're old. And that's not true. Some older people are mean as snakes. And the truth is that if you were mean and selfish when you were young, you're probably going to be mean and selfish when you're old, maybe worse. And not all parents are loving and caring and kind and putting the interests of their children above themselves. And in this case, these parents of this man born blind, again, seem more interested in their own self-preservation than in the preservation of their son. Again, they should have been rejoicing in the healing of their son and giving praise to Christ. But instead, they are filled with fear. And we're told why in verse 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he, meaning Jesus, was Christ, the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. This is why they were so fearful. This is interesting because this tells us, and I think this is the only place we find this in the New Testament, that already during the earthly ministry of Christ, in his ministry even before the cross, there were those who were threatening Jewish believers that if they confessed Christ, that they would be kicked out of the synagogue. We know that this indeed did happen in the years after the resurrection of our Lord and his ascension. Many Jewish believers, when they confessed Christ, they lost their families, they lost their possessions, they lost their livelihoods. Jesus prophesied this himself in the Gospel of Matthew to his disciples, speaking to them in Matthew 10, verse 17. He said, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues." But he also gave them a promise in Matthew 19, 29. When he said, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." Well, in verse 23, the parents were told again, "Pass the buck." Therefore said his parents, "He is of age. Ask him." Don't ask us. Ask him. And so now the man is brought forward before the Pharisees. And in verse 24, it says, "Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man," referring to Jesus, "is a sinner." Notice that they castigate the man by saying, "Give God the praise." The implication here is that this man's devotion to Jesus and his ascription of praise to Christ as the one who healed him, they believe that that is somehow misdirected and impious. It is not, in the opinion of the Pharisees, God-centered. It is Jesus-centered. And in addition to being impious, they also say that Jesus, once again, they repeat it, he is a sinner. And we know that this man is a sinner. It's amazing how certain unbelievers can claim to be in the certainty of their unbelief in Christ. But they get it all wrong, do they not? They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know that he is the Christ. They don't know that he's not an ordinary man. They do not know that he is a man without sin. They do not understand that to offer praise to Jesus is to offer praise to God, because he is the eternal Son of God. He is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. And so believers see no inconsistency at all in saying we worship one true God, and we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, one God. Well, for today, the snippet we're looking at today, we close with verse 25, and it ends with this man's testimony. It says that he answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Whereas I was blind, now I see. You can debate about whether it's lawful to mix spittle with earth to create clay on the Sabbath day all day long if you want to, but I know one reality. He's changed me. He's changed me. He's transformed me. I was blind, but now I can see. Well, we've worked through the passage, and let me hasten to draw a few spiritual gleanings for us from the passage, and hopefully you've made many on your own, the Holy Spirit helping. Let me cite a few. First of all, we are reminded by this passage not to allow our focus to be upon man-made traditions with regard to the Sabbath or any other act of piety or devotion in the Christian life, so that we neglect simple adherence to God's word. And most importantly, we are admonished that we should not fail to acknowledge and praise Christ for his presence and what he is doing in the world. We are not to focus on man-made traditions, again, with regard to the Sabbath or any other act of piety in the Christian life. But we have to let our focus be completely on what Scripture affirms and upon Christ, and to praise him for what he does. Secondly, in the parents, we see how the fear of man can sometimes cause us to act in what we perceive to be our own interest and to the neglect of the needs and interests of others. But to be a follower of Christ means to fear him above any man. So we're not to be like these parents. We're to fear God and not to fear man. Third, we are reminded of the doctrine of the sinless perfection of Christ. Christ had to be a true man, very man, to know our temptations. But he also had to be a perfect man to take away our sin by his death on the cross. And so we have affirmed here subtly the sinful perfection, sinless perfection of Christ, that he was not sinful. Fourth, we are reminded by this passage that to praise Christ is to praise God. The very admonition of the Pharisees here is completely misguided. Give God the praise. Well, to give Christ the praise is to give God the praise. And then fifth and finally, and this is something that's probably going to bleed over into the next message as well. I'm thinking about this man born blind. Last time I said, let's look at him as a spiritual figure for the unconverted man. He's blind from birth. It's original sin. We're spiritually blind from birth. But I'm looking at this account of this man, and what I see here is a progressive spiritual work that's being done in this man's life. We've seen this before in John. Sometimes we as evangelicals have this view that sort of we have drive-by evangelism, and you leave somebody a tract and they read it and boom, they're converted. But more often, the example that we see in the Scriptures is a patient God and progressive spiritual growth in men's lives. Think about this man. He went from being born blind and being a beggar, and then he's touched by Jesus on a Sabbath day so that he could see. He gets a material blessing from being exposed to Jesus. And while he's still at this point, in verse 14, he can, or not verse 14, but within Yes, it is in verse 14. No, it wasn't. Let me see. No, it's verse 12. He can say at this point when he's asked where Jesus is, I know not. Okay? This is still the unregenerate state. But then, look a little further on. When the Pharisees ask him about Jesus, what can he say about him in verse 17? He is a prophet. Well, there's a movement that's happening here, isn't there? He's going from, I know not, I don't know who he is. I have some admiration for him. He is a prophet. And this is going to continue to go forward. By verse 25, where we stop today, he's able to acknowledge the good that is accrued to him. I don't know. I can't evaluate. But what I do know is I was blind, but now I can see. And we've got to stop here at verse 25 because we have lunch. Next week we'll get to this. Where is this going to lead to? Look at verse 38. I'm just tell you where this is going to lead. You're going to see it next week. God willing. And he said, verse 38, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Something's happening here. This is the process of discipleship. Yes, justification happens in a moment. In a moment, we move from darkness to light, from death to life. Yes, when we're converted, when we're regenerated, it's immediate. But there's another sense in which God typically works in our lives step by step, moment to moment, process by process, growth to growth, grace to grace, so that we go from born blind to, Lord, I believe, and we worship him. Where are you in that process? Where are you? The Lord is dealing patiently with you. And by the way, it doesn't end at verse 38. It's because there's progressive sanctification and there's glorification. The Lord is at work. The Lord is at work in the lives of his people. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.